chapter 5, verses 2 through 5. You can stand with us in honor of the Lord and His Word. Jesus, our shepherd and our peace.
But you, O Bethlehem, Ephratah, are too little to be among the clans of Judah. From you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from old, from ancient days. Therefore he shall give them up until the time when she who is in labor has given birth. Then the rest of his brothers shall return to the people of Israel. And he shall stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. And they shall dwell secure, for now he shall be great to the ends of the earth, and he shall be their peace.
Jesus, our shepherd and our peace. Thank you, Curtis. Father, we want to be the kind of people who often say to you, thank you. You are a good and gracious God, and one of the greatest and best and most blessed gifts that you have put before us is your word. And so we want to handle it rightly, with joy and with humility, with care, making sure that we understand it correctly and apply it thoroughly in our hearts. Father, all that I've just said is completely impossible apart from your work within us. It is your Spirit who inspired your word. It is your Spirit who illuminates our minds so we can understand your word. It is your Spirit who opens and unblinds our hearts so we can receive your word. And I pray that all of that would happen this morning and your word would go forth and accomplish its good and perfect purpose in our lives. God, when we leave here in a few moments, may we be different because we have encountered you, because you have been among us and you have spoken to us. Father, I pray that I would get out of the way and that your word would be front and center, that Jesus would be exalted and lifted high. I pray that in each and every heart here that there would be something that doesn't need to be there, that dies away, that goes away and does not come back. And that in like manner, there would be qualities and characteristics and behaviors and obedience that was not there before this morning that began to take roots. Or let us be different because we have been in your presence. Let us not be so arrogant as to think that we can truly encounter you and leave unchanged. Thank you for Jesus. Thank you for his gospel. Thank you for his cross. Thank you for your truth. And we ask this in your strong, strong name. Amen. Amen. You can be seated. Thank you. Last week we focused primarily on the big theme, big picture idea of Micah. And we looked at the setting, we looked at the characters, we looked at the primary message that Micah communicated to God's people then and that is still applicable to us today. And we saw that Micah served God's people. He prophesied in the latter half of the 8th century B.C., somewhere between 735 B.C. and 700 B.C. And he ministered to the Israelites in total, both the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah. But predominantly, his message was focused toward the south. And we remember that's because in 722 B.C., in the middle of Micah's ministry, Assyria sweeps in from the north and the east and just decimates the northern kingdom of Israel, and they are gone. The north was a sinful, rebellious group. They had consistently, for decades and centuries, walked away from God's voice. They had consistently ignored the messengers that God had sent their way, men like Amos and Hosea. They had consistently broken and severed the covenant agreement that the people of God had entered into with him back in the days of Moses. And so in accordance with God's word, as he had said he would do all along, God brought judgment upon them. His agreement, God's agreement with his people was always this. You can see it in Deuteronomy 28 and other places in the Torah, the first five books of the Old Testament. Obey me and I will bless your socks off. There will be no other group of people in the world like you if you obey me. If you disobey me, I will judge you in ways that you cannot comprehend. I will discipline you to bring you back to myself. And well, the northern kingdom consistently, habitually disobeyed God. They rejected his ways. They rejected his prophets. And they walked intentionally in disobedience. And in 722, God was good for his word, and judgment came. And so let's not forget. I want to always point us back toward the big pictures of the minor prophets whenever we get a chance. One of those big pictures we ought never to forget, it carries over into the New Testament as well, is the holiness of God. The righteousness, the justice, the set-apart, unique nature, the purity of God. He will not tolerate sin. He will not overlook it and simply brush it aside. He will, and he has, and he is, and he's going to in the future rightly address sin and unrighteousness. That's what a good judge does, right? We would expect nothing less of our civil judges today. If something is wrong and it's crystal clear that an offense has been committed, do something about it. And if you overlook it, if there is a miscarriage of justice, what do we say? Get that person off the bench. Disbar them. Unjust judge. And yet so many people want to look at the ultimate righteous first and last judge and say, well, just overlook a few things. He can't. He's not judge. He's not good if he does that. And so God, in his justice, as a demonstration of his holiness, he deals with the consistent rebellious sin of the north. And then he turns to the south and he sends faithful men, as you can see there, like Isaiah and like Micah, for years and decades at a time, to communicate the same message to the south that he had been saying for centuries to the north. You're walking toward a moral cliff. You're heading toward disaster. You are living in blatant, outright sin. And I'm calling you back, my people. My son, I am inviting you back from the edge. That's one of the big messages of the minor prophets. And we saw last week that in Micah, God very specifically says, this is what I require of you if you're going to come back. And what I require of you is not a bunch of hollow sacrifices that just take place ad nauseum over and over again. I'm not asking of you some routine sort of legalism. I don't want empty prayers. What I want is your hearts to be in alignment with my heart, for your hearts to break for what breaks my heart, for you to rejoice in what I rejoice in, for you to have my heart. And we saw very clearly that Micah expresses this when he says in Micah 6:8, he has told you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God. And one of the high points of Micah, maybe one of the high points of the minor prophets, this is what God requires, justice and kindness and humility. And we spent a lot of time last week unpacking that and saying, what does that look like in our lives? If we're going to be a people of justice, if we're going to be known for our kindness, if we walk humbly with God, what does that look like practically? And if you weren't here last week and you want to take a look at that, it's on our website. You can download that and listen to it. If you want a refresher on that, application really matters in this stuff. God still wants us to be just and kind and humble. And so that's the setting. That's the background of Micah. The north is fallen. She is gone. And the south continues to sin and transgress against the covenant. And Micah, in every sense of the word, like the other minor prophets, is that voice from the rooftop who says, stop, turn back, repent. He stands in the middle of the road and he waves. He says, you can't keep going down this path. There's an accident waiting down the road. Turn away. Judgment will come unless you change course. And so in light of that, when you read through Micah, the images can be dark at times. There are these consistent and varied pictures of death and destruction. It speaks of Jerusalem being laid waste and plowed into the ground, the capital city of God's people being left as just this smoldering heap of ruins. It's dark. And yet, within that message of judgment, within that message of destruction, within that message and that picture of warfare, we find one of the greatest points of light and hope in all of the Old Testament. And it really is our main text for today. Let me read it to us again. Micah chapter 5, verse 2, and then 4 and 5. But you, O Bethlehem, Ephratah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient days. And he shall stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they shall dwell secure, for now he shall be great to the ends of the earth, and he shall be their peace. To us, 2012 Western American Christians, this passage might seem fairly familiar, maybe even typical to many. These are the verses that we read during Christmas time. About 2 months from now, we'll be reading these as we look forward to celebrating the birth and the arrival and the incarnation of Jesus. They tell of the birth of a baby in that little town of Bethlehem. To us, they're familiar, but to the Jewish people in Micah's day, to the original audience of the southern kingdom of Judah, this would have been an odd statement for them to hear and receive, to say the least. It would have been a difficult concept for them to grasp, because Bethlehem was barely even on their map. It was nothing more than this small rural village on the outskirts of the main city, the capital city of Jerusalem. And so Bethlehem didn't have the population that Jerusalem had. Bethlehem didn't house the politicians like Jerusalem did. It didn't host the temple like Jerusalem did. Jerusalem was the focus in that day and time. It was the epicenter of both the religious and the cultural practices of that society. It was the place where God lived. It was the place where the temple resided. It was the place where sacrifices were offered. It was the place where the priests ministered. The king made his home in Jerusalem. So if there were to be a great ruler who was going to emerge from God's people, who was going to be great and mighty, representing God the Father, Ancient of Days, all bets, all money would be on Jerusalem and not some backwoods nowhere town out in the boonies. They just wouldn't think about that. And yet God says through his prophet Micah, "You, Bethlehem, from you shall come one who will be a ruler from Ancient of Days." So the message of Micah, notice this contrast. Jerusalem is going to be destroyed by enemies, besieged by the Babylonians. Bethlehem, you're going to be blessed beyond measure. Out of you will come a great ruler. Out of you will come the Messiah. From you will emerge the great hope of Israel and the world. From you will come the fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant. All people will be blessed through somebody from your ranks. And so it's good for us to notice that in this passage from Micah chapter 5, we catch a glimpse of God's unusual but consistent tendency to take little things, seemingly insignificant people and places, and use them and leverage them to bring a lot of glory to his name. Certainly that's the case here in Bethlehem. For the size of Bethlehem, maybe a couple hundred people, it plays an inordinate role in the Old Testament. Look at all the things that take place there. Genesis chapter 35, Rachel is buried there. So you have Abraham gives birth to Isaac. Isaac gives birth to Jacob. Actually, Abraham doesn't give birth to Isaac, but the wife. You get the idea, okay? All right? And Jacob marries this girl named Rachel. And she dies, and they bury her in the midst of their travels in a place known as Bethlehem. We see the entire book of Ruth unfolds in and around Bethlehem. That's where the love story of Ruth and Boaz takes place. And Ruth will be the forerunner of Jesus out of his line. That's where it comes. You see in 1 Samuel 16 that the greatest king that Israel ever has, earthly king, his hometown is Bethlehem. David is from there. And then we find in Micah chapter 5 that not only the greatest earthly king is from there, but so is the greatest heavenly king. Jesus will be born there. There's a lot that transpires in a little backwoods town. And again, this is a really good thing for us to understand and to contemplate and to recognize that God does big things through little people and little places. We ought to be on the lookout for this throughout the course of Scripture. God frequently seeks to accomplish His purposes in what may seem like a backward fashion to us. He is often prone to choose the unexpected path. His kingdom often looks like it's upside down. In fact, it's often been called an upside down kingdom. And so just walk with me for a moment through a good portion of the Old Testament. In Genesis, as God begins to carry out His rescue plan for the world, and He wants a specific group of people, a chosen nation, He doesn't send out a mailer. He doesn't do a census. He doesn't ask who's got the biggest army and the richest bank account, who has the best track record, who has the largest population to draw from. Instead, what does He do? He starts with a single man and his family. He says, "Abraham and Sarah, I choose you." Duck, duck, Jewish nation. That's how it works. He just starts with them. There was no people of God before that. And then He waits till it seems biologically impossible for them to have any offspring. And then at the age of 90 and 100, He gives them Isaac. And then about 10 or 15 years later, He asks of Abraham, what? Why don't you sacrifice your heir? Why don't you sacrifice the one who holds the promise in the blood of his veins? And Abraham is willing to do it until at the very last moment, as the knife is about to be plunged, God provides a ram, and the covenant is still intact. And then Isaac has two sons, Esau and Jacob, and everybody knows that the birthright, the blessing, the family name is carried through the older of the two sons. It should be Esau, but God flips the coin again and says, no, I'm going to work through the younger, Jacob. And then Jacob has a bunch of sons. And once again, God bypasses the oldest. He doesn't choose the greatest, the eldest. He chooses one of the younger. Remember his name, Joseph. But he's sold into slavery and he is written off as dead. And yet God, in the rags to riches story of all time, brings him to a place of prominence and power where he doesn't just rescue his family. He rescues the entire world from a great famine. And then God chooses to take this little chosen family of His, and He grows them into a nation of millions, but not through luxury and ease, but through 400 years of hard slavery and oppression. Until God finally calls a down-and-out shepherd named Moses, who has nothing but failure on his resume, and says, you get to lead my people out through the Exodus. And Moses leads out this chronic group of slaves from the grip of the most powerful nation on earth. And then once they're out of Egypt, God puts them in a holding pattern for 40 years over their landing strip. And they just hang out there 40 years in the wilderness. And they only get to go into the promised land with the help of the neighborhood prostitute named Rahab, and only after they walk around the most powerful enemy city like a high school marching band for 7 days. God does weird things to make His name great. Their greatest king, David, is viewed as the runt of the litter. He's almost passed over, and once he becomes king, he's a liar and a cheat and a murderer and an adulterer. The neighbors of Israel are constantly attacking and harassing their borders. As a nation, the people of God are always just teetering on the edge of destruction and defeat and exile. And on two occasions, by God's providence, by His ordination, destruction and exile come upon them. 722 BC with the Assyrians in the north, 586 BC with the Babylonians in the south. The entire account of the Old Testament of God's chosen people is this one prolonged, upside down, backwards, unexpected underdog story. That's how God works. And yet, God uses them. God is active. This is not an accident. He's in charge. He has a plan that He is revealing and unfolding. He has a story that He's writing. And so I just want to encourage you and maybe challenge you at the same time. If you've ever thought to yourself, in the midst of life's turns and struggles and sucker punches, if you've ever thought, God, what are you doing? This doesn't make a whole lot of sense to me. If you had asked me, I would have given you some other battle plans. I have a different strategy in mind. If you've ever been frustrated or confused or angry at God and His methodology, I guess I would say to you, get used to it. You stand in a long line of people who worship the true God of the universe who didn't quite understand what He was up to. And yet God is still on His throne. He's still in charge. That has not changed. He knows what He's doing. He's just not bound by our line of thinking or by our logic. His ways don't have to be our ways. His thoughts are above our thoughts. And many times what He does will not line up with the agenda that we had printed out. And so it's our responsibility to say, God, where are You going? What are You doing? Let me discern Your path and let me align myself with You. Rather than saying, God, I'm going to go over here and bless what I'm doing. We need to move in the direction where God is blessing rather than asking God to move over here and bless what we've already predetermined should be taking place. This whole idea of the upside down kingdom of God using unexpected places and people for His glory, it's what Paul capitalizes on with those first believers in the city of Corinth when he says, "For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish. God picks the underdogs. God chooses the fools of the world. Why? To shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are." The Old Testament and the New will say, you are not a people, and now you are. God delights in taking nothings and making something out of them, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. God does things His way for His name's sake, so that when the end of the story is written, nobody can say, well, that person did that. They had the ability and the smarts and the resources. They had the acumen and the ability. And it doesn't work that way. God uses people and places and situations where at the end, the only answer is, I guess God had to do that, because it doesn't add up otherwise. Which means His plan will often run counter to what we would label as earthly wisdom. And I just want to encourage you in that. Undoubtedly, in this room this morning, there are some who are frustrated, angry, confused, and you've had those conversations with the Lord in the last week, the last month, or the last year, and you said, this doesn't make a lot of sense to me. Get used to it. That's God. Trust Him. You're part of a big group of people who have often felt that way, and yet God is still good. He's sovereign. He's providential. He's gracious. He's powerful. He knows the beginning from the end. And so it is in the writings of Micah that we discover from the most unexpected of places, a little town of Bethlehem, that God will send a great ruler, a king, a savior, and He shall stand and shepherd His flock in the strength of the Lord. And the majesty of the name of the Lord is God. And they shall dwell secure. For now He shall be great to the ends of the earth. And He shall be their peace. This great ruler will come in the majesty, in the name of the Lord. He will come expressly representing God. Fully representing who God is. A couple of passages in the New Testament, if you're taking notes, you just want to reference these for you. Write them down. Colossians 1:15 and then Hebrews 1:3. Both of those places speak very clearly about how Jesus is the image of the invisible God. He is the exact imprint of God's nature. He's not some demigod. He's not 50% man and 50% God. He's not 99% God and 1% man. He is 100% human, 100% divine, so He can represent both of us in this covenant agreement. And when you look at the Greek in those passages, there's no wiggle room. The Spirit of God inspired that uniquely so that it says Jesus is God. So this great ruler will emerge and come forth from the underdog, Bethlehem. and he will perfectly speak for and stand in the place of and represent the Father. And he's going to fulfill two very distinct and vital functions. Notice what Micah says. He will shepherd his flock, and he will be their peace. So I just want to camp out here for a moment. Let's investigate. Let's unpack what these two roles, these phrases mean. The role of shepherd comes first. A shepherd, his job description is to lead and protect and provide for whatever flock has been entrusted to his care. The shepherd plans for and defends and advocates on behalf of the sheep. They are under his watch and under his care. And as such, the sheep are wholly dependent on the shepherd doing his job. If he meets expectations, it's a good day for them. If he fails, they're wolf dinner. That's just the way that it goes. The shepherd cares for the sheep. And Micah says, the one who is to come, the one who will be born from Bethlehem, he will fulfill these duties in the strength of the Lord. That's a mighty statement. And then 700 years later, Jesus will stand among his people, among his flock, and he'll say this. And Jesus again said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, I'm the door of the sheep. And all who came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not listen to them. I'm the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. Jesus is the long-awaited, long-promised shepherd of Micah. Born in Bethlehem, eternal in nature, standing among his people, leading, providing, protecting in the strength and the name and the spirits of the Lord. Notice again how Jesus describes himself. I am the good shepherd. So he hearkens back to Exodus, the giving of the law. God, Moses says, what do I call you? And they meet first, and he says, just tell the people I am. So he hearkens to that. He hearkens to Micah as well and says, I am this shepherd, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And so this idea of the good shepherd giving of himself, sacrificially laying down his very life and breath to care for those entrusted to him, this ties directly with the second role that he plays, this idea that Jesus is that shepherd and he will be our peace. Peace is one of those words that we throw around a lot. Everybody wants peace. Everybody hungers for peace. Everybody seeks for peace. Ask people in Syria right now what they would give for a day of peace. It is a highly valued commodity in our world. And yet it proves to be very scarce. It's hard to find. It's even harder to keep once you locate it, whether you're an individual, a family, or a nation. We hunger for peace. That's what sheep do. They don't operate well under stress. And so Micah tells us that this great, eternal, God-representing shepherd, he shall be their peace. And then Jesus comes along again in the book of John, and he says, peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. Jesus is the great eternal peace-bringing shepherd of Micah. Now, how exactly does this peace transaction take place? What is Jesus offering to us, and why do we need it so badly? Well, the rest of the New Testament lays this out with great clarity, that apart from God, we have no peace. We may trick ourselves and lie to ourselves and surround ourselves with things that bring an artificial sense of peace, but true peace is not available with God apart from Jesus. Notice what the New Testament says as the early apostles speak to the people in their day and time. In Acts chapter 10, it says this, as for the word that he, God, sent to Israel, preaching good news of peace through Jesus Christ. So what's the truth, the gospel that God sent first to his chosen people and by extension to the rest of the world? What does it say? Good news of peace. How? Through somebody. peace through Jesus Christ. And Paul will elaborate on this in Romans chapter 5. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, since you've been saved, is what he's saying, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. And we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. This idea that Jesus came and he didn't just bring happy feelings and warm, fuzzy emotions, but he brought peace, a peace treaty with the God that we had offended. This is one of the major cornerstone themes of the gospel in the New Testament. So this means that apart from Jesus, without him, there is no peace with God. Our default relationship with God, our factory setting, apart from Christ, is not one of peace and friendship and calm with God, but it is one of war and conflict. We are at odds. We are enemies with God. That's not just me saying that. Paul says it again later on in Romans chapter 5. For if while we were enemies, he's talking about before you came to know Christ, while you were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son. How much more, now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life? More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. So he capitalizes on this idea that you were enemies and reconciliation, peace, oneness, relationship, right standing has been brought about only through Jesus Christ. Before you knew Christ, you were enemies of God. You were against him. And if you're here today and you don't have a saving relationship with your Creator God through his Son, Jesus Christ, then Scripture says you're still an enemy of God. God says you are opposed to him. You are against him. And that probably sounds foreign and offensive to some. I will acknowledge that. And you might be thinking, I'm not an enemy of God. I don't even think much about him. I leave him alone. I expect him to leave me alone. But this idea that you can either be for God, following him, or you can be blatantly against him, a knowing, intentional enemy, or that there's a third option somewhere in the middle and you're just neutral, that's not a scenario that's biblically consistent. We have zero warrants for ever thinking that there's a third option. You just don't see that anywhere in Scripture. Think about it this way. You're either reconciled to God or you're not. And let me paint a picture for you. If you are on one side of a great chasm, say it's a mile across, there's no way that you can jump it. The best long jumpers in Olympic history will plummet to their death, okay? Either you're on one side of that chasm or you're on the other side. Would you agree? There's no riding the fence. There's no middle line there. It's not possible in that scenario. And if you choose to stay on the side where you started, where you were born, and you never move to the other side, that doesn't make you neutral, does it? You're still on the side you started on. That's the picture that Paul paints for us in the New Testament. Scripture says that between us and God, there is a great chasm, one that no man or woman in their best efforts on their greatest days could ever bridge on their own, and that we are born on the side that's not God's side. That's where we enter this scenario. And so if you stay where you enter and you just say, well, this is where I've always been, I don't think much about it, you're still on the wrong side of the canyon. And that's why God sends his Son and says, let me make a bridge for you. Let me rescue you. There's a plan for you to cross over. That language is used in the New Testament. We've been transferred from one side to the other. And so the only beneficial move toward reconciliation and toward peace is to move toward God. Either you seek peace with God and you walk across the bridge that he made, or you stay where you're at and you remain an enemy. And so that's why Jesus' role as our good shepherd and our peacemaker is so deeply significant. And Scripture makes it clear For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. Apart from Christ and what he perfectly accomplished, there is no hope of peace with God. It's only through the Good Shepherd Jesus. And so this is the heart of the gospel. This is the good news that Jesus comes to herald. He says, there can be peace with God, and it's through me, my righteousness, my death, my burial, my resurrection, my ascension, my payment for your sins, my defeat of your transgression. Peace, peace, I bring you peace. That's the message of Jesus. He calls to us, come to the other side. I have made a way. And so Jesus came, Emmanuel, God with us, the divine, putting skin on. And he's born of a virgin, and he's born where? In the little town of Bethlehem. And what CD does God put in the track? What song does he play when Jesus shows up? It's not a war anthem. What is it? Peace. What's the first song that the angels sang on the night when Jesus was born? Well, the Gospels tell us. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest. And on earth, what? Peace among those with whom he is pleased. That's not a coincidence, folks. The first note of proclamation and the announcement of his arrival is what? Peace is available. And so I would just ask you this morning, are you at peace with God through Jesus? Not do you have money in your bank account. Not does your retirement look easy and fixed. Not is your family healthy. Not are your bills paid off. Are you at peace with God through Jesus? Have you crossed over from enemy and foe to friend and child? Or are you choosing to stay where you entered this world and you think nothing of it? There is no option three. You're on this side or you're on that. And so Jesus came to be our shepherd. He came to be our peace. But he is neither if we don't respond to his gospel. If we don't move in response and in obedience to what he's done. Do you need to make that transfer today? Do you need to say, Jesus, I've come to the end of myself. I'm stuck over here. I can't make this on my own. I have to walk across the bridge of your gospel, which you've done. I surrender my life to you. That's salvation. It's not coming to a building. It's not writing a check. It's not being a member of an organization or a church group. It's being transferred from darkness and death to light and eternal life. If God's moving upon your heart to make that move across the chasm, we'd love to talk with you about that. If he is making that invitation clear to you today, don't leave this place without making that transfer. The second question I would ask is for those who would say, Jesus is my shepherd, he is my peace, I'm right with God because of what he's done, I've walked across that chasm, I'm on the right side. I'm following him, but the path he's got me on sure seems tough. Sure seems small. It sure seems insignificant. It seems backwards. It's not the way that I would have chosen. And I would just invite you to remember again, that's how God does things. He works in ways and through people that we would mark as surprising and unexpected. Because when God brings a situation to the point where it looks like all is lost and everything is about to fall apart and collapse, and then he pulls it out, as we read about again and again in Scripture, and he demonstrates his power and his goodness and his presence. And to put it real plainly, he just shows off. When that happens, who gets the glory? He does. And we don't boast in ourselves. We boast in him, and he looks really good, and Jesus is exalted really high in our lives. And everybody looks at us and says, that doesn't make sense. How did that happen? And we then can give a reason for the hope that we have. and men and women and children around us are drawn to the Savior as he is exalted in our lives. What is often the pedestal that Jesus stands really high on? The hard times in our lives, the unexpected times in our lives. And so do you find yourself in a difficult or an unexpected place this morning, walking down a hard path? Could it be that God is getting ready to show off? Could it be that you might just get the chance in the days and months and the year ahead to be a Bethlehem, small and insignificant and weak and unworthy, but the place where Jesus is seen to be shepherd? Peace and God gets the glory from your life. I would just invite you to embrace that wherever you find yourself. If you need to follow Jesus today for the first time, do that. If you need to double down and just say, whatever path you got me on, I'm willing to, I don't have to be a Jerusalem. I'll be a Bethlehem. Just be my shepherd and be my peace. Father, thank you for gathering us in this place today. Thank you, as always, for the mighty truth of your word. Thank you that you have been so faithful down through the ages to communicate to us through your Spirit and through your servants. Thank you that you did that in the context of history, and that we can see how you have worked through normal people and unexpected places to do great things for your kingdom. Father, I pray that would be the case here today. Lord, I pray that the greatest miracle of all, the resurrection of dead hearts to life, the rescue of captive in prison lives to free joyous lives would take place. And that if there are any here today who need to respond to your gospel, they do that. Lord Jesus, I would ask that your people who are here, who are discouraged and struggling and walking down hard paths, that you would encourage them and bind them up. Be their good, peace-bringing, reconciliation-offering shepherd today. For there be joy in their hearts, not because hardships are gone, but because you are there. Thank you for your love, your presence, your embrace. May we know that afresh and anew today. And we ask it in your name.